Chris, I'm about to move this mic. Thanks. Now, Christine, I do have favorite things for Christmas, but the last time I was at my previous church, when I told people my favorite things, they would get it from me all the time, which is very sweet, but also made me fat. So I do have favorite things, can't tell you about them. Now, it is good to see you. I know I wasn't here for a week. And for the next few weeks, we will be in the season of Advent, which is the several weeks leading up to Christmas, and which is also the start of the new year in the traditional Christian calendar. I know most of you don't follow it, but for me, Happy New Year. As Lent is to Easter, Advent is to Christmas. It is a season of penitence and preparation, a time to reflect on the first coming of Jesus in order to prepare for the second coming of Jesus. It only occurred to me yesterday evening that I haven't asked anyone here what you believe about the second coming. So if that's a thing that we need to talk about, we can talk about that at some future point. I apologize if I'm making too many assumptions about what you know. But we come to the season of Advent in order to prepare for the second coming of Jesus, because we have not come to fully grasp the magnitude and the meaning of the first one. The God who became man, the God who would die, the God who reforges the covenant and all that implies, has come and is coming and will come again. In his life, the image of God was restored. Through his sacrifice, sin itself was broken. And by the resurrection, Christ now reigns over all creation. All of that means that in the quiet of Bethlehem, all those centuries ago, the moment that Jesus was born is the moment the old world died. At the same time, the new one is yet to come into its fullness, and we along with it. On the one hand, we who believe have experienced something of God. After all, as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians, no one can truly say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And we have begun to see the fruit of that Spirit among us. We are not who we once were. Change may be slow, but we are those who are being renewed day by day into the image of God. At every moment in which we choose to love God, in every way in which we try to love our neighbor, the kingdom of God is advancing, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. At the same time, in the quiet of our hearts, we know that we are not yet as we ought to be. We have not loved the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And we can see that the world around us, too, groans for the justice and for the peace of God. For all that Christ did to represent the fullness of God's design, there is still so much sin and suffering in the world, some of which we actively contribute to. We know all too well that we cannot fix things on our own, and so we await the second coming of Jesus in order to wait for the time when the world will finally be made right and God's design fully restored. As a church and as Christians, we are in many ways stuck between the times. And Advent, this time before Christmas, is the time the church dedicates to remembering this fact. After all, the fact that we are entering Advent again for the 2,000th time is something of a paradox. On the one hand, it is a remembrance of what has already happened, and the fact that Christ has come and made us into a kingdom and priest to God his Father. On the other hand, Advent means there is so much that is not yet. The fact that we are here once again to prepare for the second coming means that the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament have not fully come to pass. It means that days of joy and sorrow are still before us, and that we will be strangers and exiles for just a little while longer while we wait for Christ to come again. As we commemorate the first coming of Jesus and all that that means, we prepare for the second. But we are not preparing alone. For these next few weeks of Advent, we will be using the texts from the Revised Common Lectionary whenever I'm preaching. A lectionary is a common set of scriptures which is used to standardize the biblical texts that churches go through. The Revised Common Lectionary is on a 3-year cycle and takes us through basically the entire Bible. It normally contains at least one passage from the Old Testament, one passage from the New Testament, and a psalm. This week was Psalm 25, which we read out for prayer. For the Advent season, we will be using the lectionary to align ourselves with Christians all over the world, because we are not the only ones waiting for Jesus. We are waiting together, and so we will prepare together. Our texts this morning are specifically from Jeremiah and from 1 Thessalonians. And to start, these may seem wildly different from one another. On the one hand, the text from Jeremiah is one from the heart of the exile, a time when God has seemed so far off. In contrast, Thessalonians is a text from the age of the early church, when the presence of God seemed so absolutely real. How are these connected? Why did the lectionary editors put them together? As an interpretive principle, all scriptures interpret all other scriptures. That's why when we read Ecclesiastes, we compare what the teacher says to what the rest of the Bible has to say. Or when we read Acts, that's why there are so many quotations from the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. Or as we study the book of Genesis, it's why we talk about creation and the covenant so much. Every scripture interprets every other piece of scripture because the Bible is its own best interpreter. And when we put the context of Jeremiah and Thessalonians together, we can see that the way that that Thessalonians is connected to Jeremiah is that the church represents all which the prophet Jeremiah hoped for, a fulfillment of the promise which God made all those centuries ago. As background, the book of Jeremiah as a whole is written at a horrible time in Israel's history, a time when the promises of God seem broken. At the time of Jeremiah, Jerusalem is about to be destroyed by the Babylonians. God has apparently abandoned the temple, and the people of God are about to be scattered throughout the known world. The whole reason that Jeremiah has to prophesy such encouraging words, like the ones we find in Jeremiah 33, are because things are awful. Remember, if you will, the terms of the covenant God made with Abraham and the nature of God's design in Eden. The world was meant to be a temple, where God could make a people and dwell with them. God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants was supposed to be a solution to the problem of sin. Time and time again, we see the covenant inch closer to completion in the Old Testament, only to fail at the last moment. If you pay attention to Jeremiah 33:14, for example, you may notice that the promise that Jeremiah makes, the prophecy he makes, is to both the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. This isn't just a conventional way of talking about the nation of Israel. Instead, the whole reason that God needs to bless both the house of Israel and the house of Judah is because the sins of the kings of Israel and Judah split the nation into two parts during the reign of Rehoboam, son of Solomon. Where God has promised Abraham that his descendants would become one nation, their sin has split it into two. There is irony, then, in the fact that Jeremiah 33:15 invokes the Davidic covenant. Israel was supposed to have one king to be a united nation, and God made a covenant with David to ensure that a king from his house was to sit on the throne of Israel forever. The king was supposed to execute justice and righteousness so that the horror of the book of Judges would never be repeated. If the kings can't even keep the nation together, how are they supposed to execute justice and righteousness for everybody else? As we can see in hindsight, the kings of Israel and Judah could not. In that context, Jeremiah's hopeful prophecy that a righteous king would arise is at the same time an indictment of the past kings of Israel and the past kings of Judah. This kind of dramatic irony is further highlighted by Jeremiah 33:16. As a general rule, if the prophets have to predict a future where things are just and right, that means that at their time, things are not just and right. No one needs to tell you to cheer up when you're happy and smiling. No one needs to remind you that you will one day keep a promise if the promise has been already kept. In the same way, the prophets tend to look for the goodness of God when it is not obvious in front of them. They predict the fulfillment of the covenant precisely because it is impossible to dream of that fulfillment. So when Jeremiah prophesies that Judah will be saved and that Jerusalem will live in safety, the implication is that neither of those things is currently true. Judah and Jerusalem are not safe. And the fact that Jeremiah has to point out that the place will be called "The Lord is our righteous salvation" means that at that moment, Israel and Judah have fallen away from God. By pointing out that one day things will be good, Jeremiah and all the other prophets are highlighting the ungoodness of the world around them. Of course, we have hindsight. We know that Jeremiah is correct. Blessing will only come in the far future from his perspective, not in his present. Instead, the Babylonians will come and sweep through and destroy everything. From the perspective of Jeremiah, what covenantal progress has been made since the time of Abraham? And make no mistake, progress has been made, however slow. All of it is wiped out by the exile. All that God did to bless Abraham, that he might go on to bless the whole world, all that God did to bring his people out of Egypt with his strong right arm, all which God did to purify the temple, to dwell among his people, is gone. Of course, we have the benefit of hindsight. We know that in Christ the new Exodus has begun, and that the kingdom of God is near because Christ our King is near. Despite the various heresies and craziness of the early church, the fact is that they were gathering the rich and the poor, slave and free, men and women, young and old, Jew and Gentile, to worship the risen Christ together. God has always been in the process of making a people, and in the New Testament, we can see that very visibly. In Christ, the temple is now being rebuilt in the church. Because in Christ, we too are being built together to become a dwelling for God who lives there by his Spirit. Through us, the righteousness and justice hoped for and prophesied through Jeremiah is being made flesh, if only in part. As we learn to love God and as we learn to love our neighbor, God's design is being made manifest. All of that is to say that the church, in many ways, is God's answer to Jeremiah the prophet. Where Jeremiah saw destruction and exile before him, the church provides an answer to the question of whether or not Yahweh will remember his people and whether or not the covenant is even still alive. The church of God is not just the worship service or the brick and mortar of this place. The people of God are the covenant made flesh. in order to continue God's mission of blessing the whole world. What was promised in the Old Testament, what was longed for centuries, is fulfilled in Christ through his church, which is why Paul is so happy just to know that there are Christians in Thessalonica, few though those Christians may be. I confess that Paul's joy can be hard to understand. He lived at the dawn of the church, where every new convert must have felt like such a victory. As deep as the sorrow of exile was, accumulated as it was over the centuries, so too must the joy of the knowledge of its end have been great. Paul has been waiting, and his ancestors have been waiting for so long, and finally the Messiah and the covenant are here. Christ and his church are the answer to centuries of prayer, as Paul well knew. We do not live in such an age. Our situation is quite different than both Jeremiah and Thessalonica. Unlike the letter to Jeremiah, we are not currently in the exile. God has not abandoned us. God has not left us alone. We still have the Holy Spirit. We are in part already the answer to the question of whether or not Yahweh will remember his covenant. Of course, that's why we're here. But neither are we like the Thessalonians. We are a church like they were, but unlike them, we have had 2,000 years of church history. It is hard to ignore the fact that it has been a while since Jesus said he would be back. It is hard to ignore the fact that for our church in particular, our numerical peak seems behind us and not in front of us. And it is hard to ignore that we are not perfect. And for all that God has been with us, sin has been with us too. We are no longer at the beginning of an exciting new chapter in the history of salvation, but neither are we at the end of all things. As it turns out, the road towards the new creation is anything but a straight line. What, then, does this all mean for us who are destined to live between the times? For one, I think these two passages, and especially the juxtaposition of these two passages, highlights the fact that the existence of the church should not be taken for granted. Of course, by church, I always mean the people and never the institution. Especially for those of us who grew up in the church, it can be hard to imagine just how much of a transformative thing the church really is. Certainly it was in the ancient world, but it is still in the modern one. As I have gotten older, and I know I'm not particularly old, I have only grown more and more aware of how wondrous and rare a thing personal growth truly is. It is no small thing to acknowledge that there are places in your life where sin still reigns, and it is no small thing to try to address it. Thousands, if not millions, never bother to try. That we have a community of people willing to try and willing to embrace the covenant of God is a blessing. And I have lived in enough cities to know that we all live in the midst of thousands and tens of thousands of people who will never know our names and who will never love us in any significant way. To find any gesture of kindness and humanity in a city of millions is rare, and it is worth celebrating. Politeness is common enough, as is middle-class niceness. But love is rare, and to find love concentrated in the community of the church is truly a blessing. If you have grown up in the church, like many of us have, I recognize that it is easy to forget How strange a thing the church is. To a lot of you, and especially to the young, to the kids, church is just a normal part of your life. You don't know life outside of it. For those of us who do know life outside of it, church is a very, very, very strange thing. But make no mistake, Christ died that his body may live, and we are that body. We are in part a fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, because the restoration of the world has already begun in us, slow though that progress may be. It bears repeating that this fulfillment is only partial. Though we have already been made saints in the eyes of God, so too must we become who we most truly are. We are not perfect, we are not good, we are being transformed into the image of God. And here, I think Paul's message is instructive. Notice, after all, the contrast between Thessalonians 3:9 and the rest of the passage. In verse 9, Paul is so very thankful for the simple existence of the Thessalonican church. But then in verse 10, he lets them know that he is praying for whatever is lacking in their faith. And in verse 13, he prays that they may be strengthened in holiness and blamelessness, implying that there is still something lacking in both of those categories. The Thessalonians are not nearly as troublesome as the Corinthians are, but neither are they perfect. There is room left for the Thessalonians to grow. But that is precisely the point. The church is not a fulfillment of Jeremiah's hopes because Christians are somehow inherently good. That will never be the case. Original sin was as real for them as it is for everyone else, us included. Rather, church is a joy to Paul because of what God has done and because of what God is continuing to do. In a very real sense, the existence of gathered Christians, the church in the world, is evidence of God's activity and a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Whether or not we feel it and whether or not we know it, we who believe, we who have accepted the Lordship of Jesus Christ, now have a place in God's design and in God's story. Hence, Paul's joy and thankfulness. We have been made new, whether or not we know it. I hope I have thus far drawn out of these texts, in their contexts, the emphasis on the goodness of the church. The forms of the church may vary, but God has always been in the process of creating a people to follow the covenant to bless the whole world. The church is the current iteration of that promise. Therefore, the goodness of the church is presented in the Bible as theological fact. But it would be irresponsible to paper over the fact that the goodness of the church does not prevent it from causing harm. In our pursuit of holiness and love, as we seek the path that God has for us to follow, we can only ever do so as imperfect humanity. No matter how much we try to be faithful with whatever is in front of us, mistakes are inevitable. The church may be the mission of God to the world, but that does not make us infallible. It just means that we are God's mission to the world, warts and all. On this side of the second coming, God intends to change us in order to change the world. That is our role in God's covenant. I don't know exactly how that makes you all feel. Some days, I think it's rather exciting to be a part of cosmic history and the salvation story. Some days, I wish there were a better plan than me. Most days, I suspect it is just hard to tell if anything we have done has made a real difference. Sometimes it's easy to see where we've changed for the better. And yet, it is always easy to see how much road there is left to travel. It is easy to know how impossible things are this side of the eschaton. But until Christ comes again, or until Christ calls us home, there is nothing for us to do but to be the church together, to be this strange community dedicated to the love of God and to the love of neighbor. All that is being asked of us is that we remain faithful in the ways great and small, and like Jesus, to become incarnate images of Christ in the world, to be like the God who would be made flesh, to be weak, to be poor, to be kind, to be loving, and through it, to bless the whole world. Amen.